Our prayer today comes from Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Father God, remember your words to your redeemed, in which you have called us to trust. This is our comfort in affliction, that your word has revived and restored us. The arrogant may laugh and mock, yet we will not turn aside from your commands. We remember your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and find comfort in perfect justice. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked, who have forsaken and mocked your law, but in your church the scriptures have become the song of our lives. We will remember your name, O Yahweh, in the dark times and cling to your truth. This has become ours that we observe your precepts. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word. We will be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. He presented another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is fully grown, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now you may wonder, what in the world happened to verses 24 to 30? Jay not only covered a whole bunch of verses, but he just seemed to skip some too. This is yet again a part of chapter 13 to where Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the tares and the wheat, and then does another teaching and then explains the parable. So instead of going through the same parable twice, what we're going to do is cover the parable of the mustard seeds and the leaven, and then we'll go straight to the explanation and tie both sets or both passages in together. So I had planned on covering verses 31 to 35. Stop laughing, I really did plan that. But as I began to go through this passage, I realized that this might have very well been written for us. I mean, this is one of those passages so tailored to a small church for hope and praise that I didn't want to rush. So we're going to take our time today and see what God has for us over the next 2 weeks. The role in this of the church in our country, sadly, has shrank, and it is to the detriment of its people. The church is so much more than it has come to be. And I'm not talking about Vail Valley. I'm talking about the church universal in America. The church is to be the hub of spiritual, social, and relational lives. The church was not a place you go on Sundays, but a family of believers resting on the power of God and dependent on one another in all things. It was not something we did. It was a people who we were. We read in Acts wonderful descriptions of the early church. We see in Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Or we read in Acts 4, verses 31 to 35, and when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one was saying that any of his possessions were his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is not a message on how you got to sell your house and give me the money. Not the point of the passage. But what he is looking at is a group of people who have been cast out of everything they ever knew. To become a Christian as a Jew meant that you were cast out from the temple. You could not buy, you could not sell. Your family would hold a funeral for you because you were dead to them. Every religious leader that you had ever known in your entire life, barring their transformation by the gospel, would ignore you. They would ridicule you. They would hate you and tell your family to ignore you. These were people who were desperate. They had nothing apart from each other. And what little they did possess, they brought together. It's not just possessions, though. It's like we have gotten this idea in the modern American church that if I write a check, I'm giving. Well, that's a third of giving, yes. We are all called to give and to support local ministry. It says so without doubt or hesitation in Scripture, but that is the beginning of giving. The church says that all they had, they gave. Their talents, their time, their treasure, their prayers, their efforts, their mourning, their joy. They came together and forsook not one another. Church was not something they had to do on Sunday. It was a people that they cared for, loved, and lived with week in, week out, every moment. And every breath. Oh, what an amazing church that would be. What would our country look like if all 100 plus million Christians who claim the name were to look to their brothers and sisters and say, not my comfort, not my will, but I will make others more important than myself. We might transform the whole world. Because it is not without accident that it is this attitude was found in the church and then 3,000, 5,000 were added day by day. That it was a bunch of uneducated fishermen, zealots, and one murderous Pharisee that were converted by the power of God and then spread Christianity through the world like a wildfire. It is with this attitude alone and a heart towards Jesus that Christianity survived at all. Imagine what would happen to the modern American church if the persecution these men faced was faced by us. Oh, you can be a Christian, but we're going to kill you for it. And our church is dumped by half during the pandemic, and those numbers never recovered. What if we became the church that was the church? What if we reached out and dedicated ourselves to one another? That we did not worry about ourselves, for all that we have has already been taken care of. Our Father knows what we need. He will provide. And we, as a people, were to stop looking inward and start looking outward. Because that is the purpose of the church. And that is the purpose of the parable that we read today. He says in verse 31 and 32, he presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, Jesus is using a figure of planting, and he compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. Now, Jesus is not comparing every possible seed in the history of existence, because a mustard seed is not the smallest seed. In fact, you can look to wild orchids, and their seeds are so infinitesimally small that if you're past 40, you aren't going to find them anyways. You're going to have to put on your reading glasses, start hunting. But what he is saying is that of all the common plants that these people would have known, remember who he's talking to, mustard seed was the smallest. Because of its tiny size, even today, the mustard seed is kind of an axiom in the Middle East. Anytime you want to say something is infinitesimally small, you know, in America we might say it's flea sized. In the Middle East, they would say it's mustard seed sized. Now, normally, if you look at a mustard plant, you get a little bush. But if you look at the ones in Palestine at the time, these things would grow 12 to 15 feet tall. And at certain seasons, the branches would firm up and birds could actually nest in them. Its meaning should be self-evident that the kingdom of heaven, though very small and insignificant at the time, would one day grow into a large body of believers. It would be something so much more than it was as Jesus spoke. We think of Jesus, and every time we see a picture of Jesus, he's what? Surrounded by these huge crowds, right? I mean, even the Chosen is guilty of this. What little I've seen of it, it seems like every time you see Jesus, he's surrounded by people, which is true. There were lots of people around him right up until he started teaching hard things, and then everybody vanished like smoke in a hurricane. You must eat my body and drink my blood, or you have no part of me. Well, that's a hard saying. Who can trust it? And everybody's gone. In fact, he looks around and says to his disciples, will you leave me too? To say that the church was small is an understatement of description. At some points, the church was 13 people, and then 12 when Judas left. 12 people. 12. And they transformed the world. God has a habit of taking the weak and the small and the despised things of the world and reordering all of creation around them to do his will and display his glory. I mean, think of the people throughout the Bible. Abraham was a pagan from Ur. Can any of you even find Ur on a map? I might, as long as you give me an ancient biblical atlas. Couldn't do it on a modern map. It's nothing. He grew up in a tent. Jacob was a habitual liar. Of course, he got that from Abraham and Isaac. Joseph was a slave and an inmate. Moses was a murderer, slow of speech, and prone to argue with God. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was wildly outnumbered and untrusting. Samson was a fool. David was a shepherd, so insignificant he was ignored by his father. Daniel was an exile. But this is nothing compared to the humble beginnings of Christ. He was born to a virgin of no reputation. But that gives her more status, Mary, than she actually deserves. Because it's not that she was born of no reputation, she was born of terrible reputation. We know that Joseph sought to put her away, and there's only one reason why. Because he thought she had committed adultery. He's born into absolute poverty. We know this for a fact because when they go to give the sacrifice for him, they give the smallest possible sacrifice they could. 2 turtle doves, a penny. When he was born, Jesus was placed in a manger in the midst of cows, sheep, goats, and donkeys in a region of Judea of Galilee, which was an insignificant backwater of Rome. In Galilee, Nazareth was the least promising of towns. In fact, it prompted Nathanael to ask Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" 30 years he spent in obscurity, the son of carpenter with no great reputation. And then 3 years as an itinerant rabbi with a ministry that had no place to lay his head and was often scorned, with very few willing to listen to his teaching. His most loyal followers were not the rich, the powerful, or the famous, but fishermen and commoners, the diseased, the broken, the lost. None of his 12 disciples, his chief men, were religious elites. None of them were rich or socially powerful. They were few in number, uneducated, fearful, weak, slow to understand and believe, and wildly unqualified to be a part of the kingdom of God. Whew, that's a relief. He was condemned as a criminal and killed in the most brutal way man had ever come up with. Hung naked on a cross, beaten beyond recognition. And when all was said and done, and they had to bury him, they had to borrow a tomb. Even after his resurrection, the numbers were minuscule. The group of believers that gathered in Jerusalem for prayer just before Pentecost numbered 120. 120 people. The entire church was 120 people through the entire globe. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his kingdom on earth was figuratively and relatively speaking smaller than a mustard seed. But oh, a kingdom so small would change everything. But I have a question. Why? Why do things this way? I mean, you talk to a PR guy and show him what God did, and he's going to roll his eyes and go, "Oh, that's awful. Oh, we can do better than that. You power infinite. Wealth unstoppable. You use gold for pavement. Oh, come here. We'll lay out a fancy plan, and we'll get this place growing like crazy." The problem being is that when man's efforts are shown, God's will is rarely involved. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How much more glory can he get than to take the things which the world says, "Oh, that will never work," and transform the world with them? Sola Deo Gloria. That is our call. The glory of God alone. When he sees the impossible with the improbable, the world notices him, not us. Vail Valley is tiny. We are underfunded, underpowered, and undermanned. Everybody here is a volunteer. Not an MDiv among us. Not fancy titles. I don't even get a funny hat. I told Randy we should look for ecumenical headwear, and the best we could come up with was one of those rainbow hats with the propeller. But as the senior pastor, I demand one with a battery pack so it spins all the time. But the church is exploding around the world. We don't hear about these things in the doom scrolling through social media. We only hear the negative. But when you look in Nigeria, where Christians are being killed and persecuted endlessly, the church is exploding. Where you have to go to church over a period of 18 hours in communist China because otherwise the authorities will find you and arrest you and your family and cast you into a hole you will never be seen from again. The church is exploding. In North Korea, where the sentence for being a Christian is to be strapped to the end of a cannon, the church is exploding. They're very, very weak. And yet, the church is exploding. So how is it in places where they are hated, hunted, and destroyed, the church is exploding, and yet in America, the church dwindles and withers and fades? It is by God's grace. It's not programs. It's not money. It's not even the people, although they are a wonderful benefit of God's grace. God brings us His power through His Son. To God be the glory. And when He takes the small and despised things of the world, folks, I don't know how to tell you this, but in modern culture, being at a church on a Sunday, you are the despised things of the world. 50% of our country now declares that the church is a negative for society and should be removed. 50%. And yet, they're bastions. Small holes where people have not bent the knee. And we will grow. And we will thrive. And we will transform lives. And we will change eternities by God's power. It seems inconceivable, doesn't it? We're so outnumbered. Every time we turn on the news, our kids are catechized against us. And yet, I still believe in Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Randy, Daniel, and I gathered together this Wednesday, and that was what we prayed for this church. Not comfort, not ease, not material success, but that we would fill this place for God's glory and the appropriation of the gospel throughout our culture. That we would be a bastion of light and hope. And if God could do so much with so little in the past, look at all He has in this room. Think of the skill sets we have in here. Think of the terrible choices that have led to incredible experience that have bred wisdom that we might walk alongside others. Say, oh, brother, don't go down that path. For it is mind and destructive and it hurts the whole way through. By God's grace, Christ's gospel, and the Spirit's power, we can transform the lives and the community
avail. But do we believe? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, again, little bitty, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Well, what is faith? Faith is simple. Faith is not a complicated concept. Faith is taking what God has said is true and living like it. That's all faith is. We magicized faith. We Christianized faith. We made it a word of majesty and power. No. Faith is God says it, I believe it, and I'll do it. That's all there is. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand according to the power that is within us, to him be the glory in the church. He can do far more abundantly beyond all what we ask or understand. What if we, as a church, lived like it? Went out into the community under the assumption that God would move. Talked to people about Jesus under the assumption that God would move. Transformed our community under the assumption that God would move. Well, it's not that hard of an assumption to make. Because if you believe this book, if you believe this is the Word of God and every verse is God-breathed, I have some good news for you. You don't have to have faith in that. You can know absolutely. Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, therefore, God will also highly exalt him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We win. Unabashedly, unreservedly, completely, and totally, we win. What if we had the courage to live like we were playing for the winning team? There's no draft. We shouldn't be throwing games because we think next season we'll build. Well, next season will be a building season and we'll get better. Everything we throw should be a Hail Mary. That's a terrible pun in church. We should be out in the world under the assumption that Christ wins. Why? Because we care for those that Christ cared for. The purpose of the church is to follow Christ. Amen? To be a Christian is to, by definition, be a Christ follower. Because this lesson is not just that something is very small will get very big, and therefore Vail Valley can get big. I don't want us to be big. I want us to be faithful. My prayer every morning for this place is, God, let us grow without compromise. Let us be word and prayer and draw them into us in a flood. But word and prayer first. Because the kingdom of heaven, and before Jesus comes back, his church, is a blessing to the world. That is the other part of this parable. Because that mustard tree does not just grow up so that everybody can sit there and say, look at our mustard tree. Isn't it big? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it pretty? Don't touch it, you'll ruin it. You don't plant crops for their aesthetic value. You plant crops to feed people. I mean, acres and acres of wheat No matter how beautiful in a painting, don't feed anyone. You have to go in there with a combine and a thresher. You have to separate the chaff from the head. You have to grind it into flour. You have to feed people with it for it to be any benefit. It doesn't matter how pretty it is. If it rots in the fields, it's worthless. Jesus says there's a purpose to his mustard seed. His mustard seed is planted and grows, and the birds of the air make their nest in it. Now, some of these commentaries will look to the birds in other parables, and we'll say, well, that's just, the birds are evil. And the church gets too big, and then the birds settle into it. But it doesn't make sense. One, he's telling a separate parable, something new, and he's using figures that he would understand. The figure of birds making nest, settling down, and raising young is not a negative one. In fact, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4:10, says, "Now these were the visions in my head as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky inhabited its branches, and all flesh fed itself from it." And in Daniel's interpretation in verse 20, it says, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field inhabited, and those whose branches the birds of the sky dwelt, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your greatness has become even greater and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth." During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire brought unparalleled advancement and prosperity to the known world. Indescribable wealth under God's power. Indescribable advancement in mathematics, medicine, astronomy, building. We see the same imagery in Ezekiel, verses 31, 3 to 6. "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and a forest shade and lofty in height, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, and the deep made it high. With its river, it was going all around its planting place and sent out its conduits to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its heights were loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long. Because of many waters, it spread them out. All the birds of the sky nested in the boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade." We see throughout Scripture large plants giving protection. And that is the purpose of the church. From the beginning, the church has been called to be a protector of its people and a provider for all those that are in need. The purpose of our mustard seed is to provide shelter and sustenance. The church is to be watching over the world, caring for those in need, caring for the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the lost, the dispossessed. We've seen this from the very beginning. It was the Christians who preached the saving gospel to all the false religions of the world. It was the Christians that introduced the very idea of intrinsic value of human life. We take this idea that all lives matter as self-evident. Of course, lives are important. Old lives, young lives. Doesn't matter what race, what ethnicity, what country you come from. Surely, this is obvious, but we don't understand how revolutionary that idea was before Christianity. It was not true. It was Christians in ancient Rome that would rescue unwanted babies left out in the elements to die or to be sold into carnality in the temples. It was the Christians who cared for the sick and the dying during the plagues and disease outbreaks when the world cast them aside. It was the Christian abolitionists who eventually pushed out slavery in the Western world and then fought to keep it so. It was the Christian who set up colonies where those the world hated, lepers, could be watched over, cared for, instead of being left on their own to die a slow and painful death. It is Christians who set up the orphanages. It is Christians who set up the adoption agencies. It is Christians who set up the hospice to care for the dying instead of leaving them alone in a bed tucked away in a corner. The church is so much more than a meeting place on Sunday. We are called the bride of Christ, the family of heaven, the habitation of God, the household of faith, the pillar and buttress of the truth, the body of Christ. Upon the power and person of Christ, our church is built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is a provider of refuge from the world and rest from its evil and its deception. At least it's supposed to be. But what happens when the church doesn't act like the church? Well, we have an incredible study in it in the last 100 years or so. First and foremost, someone or something steps in to fill the gap. The largest government programs, the things that will eventually bankrupt our country, were at one point known as Christian charity. They were the responsibility of the church. But as the church failed to meet the needs of its people, and the government sought to expand its power, we ceded the ground. We stepped back and said, okay, we'll let you do it. That will give us more time to do more important things, as if there was something more important than caring for the children that Christ died for. Second, the people of the church became less dependent on God as they got used to the program. Now churches aren't living on a shoestring budget. You know, these enormous megachurches can only happen when we allow the government to take over the role of the church. Because if you're caring for the lost and the hurting and the hungry and the naked and the poor, there's no money left over to build a cathedral so big that you can house a football stadium in it. You can't afford to build a 50,000-seat auditorium where you tell people that God likes them just the way they are. You can't build mega churches if you're being faithful, because every penny stretched went to those in need, went to those who needed care. Third, as the people get used to the government covering the roles, it looks to cover others. It looks to the government to cover others. And it perpetuates the cycle. Education used to be a fully Christian endeavor. Every major college in this country, every Ivy League school was set up as a Christian college. Education was done by the churches and the families working together. Well, let's give that to the government. We'll let the government handle education, and then we have more time to do other things. Well, then feeding the hungry comes up. Well, you know, the government did such a good job in the schools, they thought at the time, not being able to see what would happen. Surely we can just let them handle it. Well, we'll give them food stamps. Well, the people are poor. We want to overcome poverty. Let's start a new great society. Let's overcome poverty with money. We'll just give them money, and that will make the poverty better. Oh, well, the church and its fathers were being the staple and the standard. Well, we'll let the government be dad. See how it creeps? And we go from one thing to another to another. The problem is the only way to make this work is to go back to the beginning before the creep started and let the church be the social, relational, and spiritual hub of our lives. Is it easy? No. It is going to be catastrophically painful. In fact, it's going to be impossible to do without God's grace. We are in real trouble. We're in real trouble, folks. It is by God and God alone that we will manage this. But He has done so much more with so much less. He has transformed the world on the backs of mouthy fishermen, disobedient Pharisees, and a message of God who died on a cross like a common criminal. I mean, if you didn't know Christianity, you'd say that's ridiculous. That's the dumbest thing in the world I've ever heard. Nobody's going to believe that. Well, He's God. Yeah. Came down to earth. Yeah. In poverty. Yeah. And nobody knew Him. He wasn't anything fancy to look at. Yeah. Huh? And then they killed Him. Oh, yeah, brutally. Beat Him half to death before they hung Him on a cross. He's God, right? Yeah, oh, yeah, He's God. And then He raised 3 days later. Uh-huh. Nobody would believe that. It is the foolishness of God that is greater than the wisdom of men. It is the weakness of God that is greater than the very strength of men. God took things that are indescribable and use them to be transformative. I have to believe we can. Vail Valley can use that same power if we are just willing. Are we willing to pick up our cross and follow Him? I don't know if you're aware of what's going on out there. Go talk to people. Don't try and convert them. That's not your job this week. Your job is to talk to 3 random people in Vail. See if you can get an honest story out of them. Hardship. 75% of them are living paycheck to paycheck, so wildly in debt they aren't sure how they're going to make it through the next week. How many of them are suffering in addiction, sitting in a fancy house, in alcohol, benzodiazepines, opiates, meth, fentanyl? How many of them are terrified over what our country is going to do in the next few months? They're scared, they're hurting, they're lost, and nobody's telling them. There's hope. That's our job as Vail Valley, to go forth and preach the gospel to all creation. That is the best job. That is a transformative job. And it is a job that you have been fully equipped and empowered to do. You lack nothing you need to do it as a believer. Who I am, who who I was and what made all the difference. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts. We thank you for this little church. We thank you for the powerful things you are going to do through it. We ask that you would give our hearts new eyes, that you would give our lives new purpose, that you would give our wills new dedication, that you would give our church new life, that you would transform us and change us, that you would fill this place as we drag people in to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would make us a family of families, that you would bring people to us that we might love and care for, that we might watch over, that we might study and come to know you better. Father, make us a people of word and prayer. Make us a people dedicated to you and you alone. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.